Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus writes, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to him from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this portion of Holy Scripture, we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would give us understanding. And we pray that you would apply it to our own hearts and to this local church here in Denton, Maryland. We pray that you would open up our eyes and that we truly would hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so help us, help me in preaching, help all of us in listening for your glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So last Lord's Day, I finished a series going through the book of Titus, and I felt a strong desire to preach through the churches in the book of the Revelation. There's seven churches in the book of the Revelation, and my desire is to go through all seven, seeking to help us understand them and seek to apply it to this church in our generation. These were real churches in that time period, but what is said to these churches, even though they are real churches in Asia Minor in this time period, have application for the churches till Jesus returns. So they were written for that time, but they have application for all the churches that would ever gather in the name of Jesus Christ. We see that as well in verse 7 of this chapter, because it doesn't say, "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the church," but to the churches, which is a broader reality than just the single church. And so these points and applications are for all the churches throughout all time. They had particular reference to that church meeting in that time period, but also have application for us today. And so my desire is to look at these churches, these seven churches, bringing application to us today. And so the main point of this first section, this is the Church of Ephesus, is to the angel and Church of Ephesus, about the things that the Lord Jesus Christ commends, things he rebukes, and the blessings for those who hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So my first point, to the angel and church of Ephesus. To the angel and church of Ephesus. My second point, things that the Lord Jesus Christ commends. Things that the Lord Jesus Christ commends. Third point, things that the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes. Things that the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes. And my fourth point, blessings for those who hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Blessings for those who hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, my first point, to the angel and church of Ephesus. To the angel and church of Ephesus. The beginning of verse 1 says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus writes. There's some debate of who the angel might be. There's some discussion of what exactly does this mean by the angel. You might have a footnote in your Bible that angel can also be translated as messenger or messengers. And so it's written to the angel of the church of Ephesus. I'll just tell you what my interpretation of it. It makes the most sense to me that the angel of the church is the messenger or pastor or pastors of the church of Ephesus. Those who are leading the flock of the church of Ephesus is the angel of the church of Ephesus, is the messenger of that church. And so it's written to the leaders of the church in particular, as they have oversight in the church to shepherd and care for the flock in Ephesus. So to the angel or to the messenger, to the ambassador for that church of Ephesus. And so we see that would make sense because this church is led by elders, and therefore it's going to be written to their leaders who have a unique authority in that church to bring correction. And of course, if a church is going to change and reform and be better, it must start with the leaders and then trickle down. So it makes sense that this letter would be first and foremost addressed to the angel or to the messengers or to the pastors of the church of Ephesus. And so it's written to the leaders, but by inference and secondarily, it's given to the entire church. It's written for the good of that church entirely, as it's written in particular to the messengers or to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And then we see descriptions of the one who is giving this letter. These words are particularly given from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're given from Christ for the church, for her good, for her good. And he's described in verse 1, these things says he, the one who's speaking, is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. You might be thinking, what are the seven stars? So the one who's speaking holds the seven stars in his right hand. The wonderful thing about this is we don't have to guess. Because if you look right before in chapter 120, it tells you. 120 says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. I'll stop there. So the seven stars are the angels or the messengers or the elders of those churches. So Christ has those angels in his hand, showing he protects them, he cares for them, he guides them, he leads them, he's there for them. He is the one who has those messengers, those angels, those elders in his hands. And so that's what the seven stars are. They're the seven angels, or they're the angels of the seven churches. And then it says, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Again, we don't have to guess what this is. 120 says, and the seven lampstands, the end of the verse, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. It tells you explicitly what they are. They're the seven churches. And so Jesus, as the head of the church, has the angels in his hand, and he walks. He dwells in a special way, in a unique way that he doesn't dwell with others in his churches. They are his golden lampstands. They are his people. They are his bride. They are his loved ones. And therefore, he's with them in a special way. As he walks, this is after his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. But he says he walks with them. And why can he do that? Because he's the one who fills heaven and earth. He's the one who's omnipresent. And therefore, he's with his churches. He walks with them. He is with the seven churches. And so we see who the one is, the one who's speaking is none other than Christ, who is the one who holds the angels in his hands and walks in the midst of these churches. In Joel Beakey's commentary, he makes a very good point about how we should view these letters and how we should view Christ in relation to these letters. I'm paraphrasing, I don't have the direct quote. But he made a very helpful point that we should not think about Christ as a policeman trying to find crimes within his church. He's not a policeman going around trying to be a detective, trying to put people in prison and get people in trouble. Jesus is like a gardener. A gardener beholds the good about his garden because he's the one who is working in it and doing things so the garden produces and is cared for. And so Jesus is looking at his church like a garden. And he sees much good we'll see in his churches, even in this church. But he's like a gardener where he might see a flower that's dying or something that needs to be pruned or something that needs to be fixed. And therefore, like a good gardener who wants his garden to look beautiful, he will bring correction when needed. And so Jesus is like a gardener here, walking in the midst of his churches, not as a detective to find people in trouble, but as a gardener, beholding the good, but also bringing correction and bringing change where need be. And so this is who and what Christ is. Christ is the one who's speaking to this church and giving them instruction. I listened to a sermon on this text as well, and the pastor said something to the effect that the sermon title was A Letter to a Doctrinally Faithful Church. Something to that effect. So I think this letter, if I haven't got your attention at this point, hopefully you draw in, because I think this letter I think all of them will have application implications for us. But this one has unique implications for us because this is a doctrinally precise church. They love doctrine. They're focused on truth. They're a laboring church. But there's much that this church still, or there is things that this church still need to be corrected on. And so as we think about ourselves as a church that we love doctrine, we want sound doctrine, but we must realize that that's not enough. That's not enough in itself. And so may we take heed to what Christ is going to say, both good and bad, that we might take heed to what he says so that we as a church might continue in what is good and where we need to repent. May God give us eyes and ears to see, or eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might repent where we need to repent. And so may God help us as this is written to a church that cared much about doctrinal precision, as we'll see in the things that Jesus commends. And so my second point, things that the Lord Jesus Christ commends. Things that the Lord Jesus Christ commends. But before we get into that, think about receiving a letter from Jesus Christ himself, the head of the church, the one who walks in the midst of the churches, the one who has the angels in his hand, and to receive a letter from him, and how important that is. All scripture is the word of Christ. But this is a letter uniquely given directly from Jesus, not from his apostles, which is still his words, but directly from him. And therefore, it has great significance to the church in that generation and to all churches in the future. A letter from Jesus Christ himself. So now verse 2, things he commends. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So he says about this church, these are things he's saying are good. He's commending them. He's saying, these are good things I see. I know your works. They're a church full of good works. I know your works. They're a church of labor. They're a church full of laboring for Christ. They're a church that's patience, that's patient. They're a church that cannot bear those who are evil. They have a disdain for evil practices and evil people. And they are those who are discerning. They've tested those who say they're apostles. There were people who came in among them and said, we're apostles. And they didn't just take their word for it. they tested them, and they realized that these were not true apostles, but they were liars. So this church, Jesus commends their works, their labor, their patience, that they cannot bear those who are evil, and he commends that they are discerning. They don't just take anyone at their word who says they're an apostle, and they're willing to call them out as liars. He even says in verse 3, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So they are a persevering church. He commends them for that. They're a church that has patience. They're a church that have labored for Christ's name's sake. And even laboring all these years, he even says you haven't become weary. And so therefore, they are a church with much to commend. Their works, their labor, their patience, their discernment, them persevering. I mean, if you think about it, how much the early church was ransacked with false doctrine and false teaching, and how much they needed discernment, and how this church probably had much, we know from the letters given to Timothy, who was serving in Ephesus, how much false teaching they had to deal with, but they were laboring with patience and with endurance, and they were not becoming weary. And Jesus commends all this as good things, as things that he finds valuable, and things he sees as good. Let me just pause for a second and make this point. We actually can do things that Jesus is pleased with. We can do things that Jesus commends. We can do things that Jesus sees and he finds value in them because they're done by his grace and for his glory. He actually sees things in this church that were good and that were praiseworthy and were worth commendation. He praises this church for the good things that they're doing. He even says in verse 6, another thing he commends, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he talks about the deeds of this group, that this church, because they were a discerning church, they couldn't bear with those who evil, they hated those who did evil, and Christ hated their works, and so did they. This verse goes against much of the modern thinking about Jesus, that he would never hate anything. He just kind of loves everything that everybody does. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, you're good. But Jesus says he actually hates the deeds of these people. He hates them. He's opposed to them. And he actually commends this church by hating them as well. He thinks they're good for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He commends them for their hatred of what they do. It's interesting to know exactly, but this is what Matthew Henry says about this group. He says, quote, by an encouraging mention that is made of what was yet good among them, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, verse 6. Though thou hast declined in thy love to what is good, yet thou retainest thy hatred to what is evil, especially to what is grossly so. The Nicolaitans were a loose sect who sheltered themselves under the name of Christianity. They held hateful doctrines, and they were guilty of hateful deeds, hateful to Christ and to all true Christians. And it is mentioned to the praise of the church of Ephesus that they had a just zeal and abhorrence of those wicked doctrines and practices. An indifference of spirit between truth and error, good and evil, may be called charity and meekness, but it is not pleasing to Christ. Our Savior subjoins this commendation to his severe threatening to make the advice more effectual, end quote. Seems to me in my study that this group might have been known for eating things, sacrificed idols, sexual immorality, things of that nature. But they were a group that were claiming the name of Christ. They were saying they were Christians, but they held doctrines and practices that were abhorrent to Christ and therefore were abhorrent to this discerning church. They hated their works as Christ hated their works. And so these are the things that Jesus commends. Jesus sees their labor. Jesus sees their works. Jesus sees their patience. Jesus sees their discernment. Jesus sees that they abhor evil and evil practices. And so they are a church known for sound doctrine and faithful labor for Christ. That's what they're known for. That's what Jesus commends. They're sound in their doctrine. They hate error. And they are laboring and not becoming weary for Christ's sake. Much to be commended. And we will see what they are rebuked about, but we should remember that what Jesus commends are good things. These are good things that a church should be focused on, that Jesus says he is pleased with. So what we're going to see should not be taken to mean, oh, what they were doing doesn't matter that much. No, it was good. It was good that they hated false doctrine. It was good that they were laboring for Christ. It was good that they hated the deeds of false teachers and false sects. It was good that they had not become weary. It was good that they had tested those who said they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. All these things are good for what they had done and what they were continuing to do. And so Jesus commends these things in the church. He commends these faithful practices and their commitment to sound doctrine. So an application for us. What we're going to see in the negative will also bring application, but for us, if we want to be a church that's commended by Christ, we should be those who love true and sound doctrine. We should hate the deeds of evil workers and separate ourselves from those who claim Christ but are not of Christ. And we should be those who persevere and are patient in our laboring for Christ's sake and not becoming weary. Jesus wants you and me and us as a church to be a church that's committed to sound doctrine and laboring for his name's sake. These are good things. Jesus does not commend a church that when they see false doctrine or see liars or see those who are practicing false pseudo-Christianity and says, no big deal, it's fine. Jesus is displeased with that. And he's pleased when the church stands strong in discernment against evil and against liars and against false doctrine. Jesus thinks that's a good thing. And a church that will not do that is not commended by Christ. If he commends it, therefore a church that doesn't do it would not be commended by Christ for those things. So it is good for a church to love sound doctrine. It's good for a church to be faithful in laboring for Christ. There is a Puritan they once asked, as they were, I guess, observing him or seeing what he was doing, they said, why are you so precise? They were complaining about this man. Why are you so precise? And the man responded, because I serve a precise God. Because I serve a precise God. And so he was not ashamed to be precise in the way he handled doctrine and truth and laboring for Christ, because God is a precise God. And we see that is what they were commended for. They were commended for their works and their sound doctrine and laboring for Jesus Christ. But now my third point. Things that the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes. Things that the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So Jesus has given them a lot of commendation. He's praised them in a lot of ways. But he does have something against them. He does have something that he wants to emphasize. And that is the fact that they have left their first love. There's actually somewhat of a discussion of exactly what the first love is. There's actually two probably key views on what it could be, which I think actually are not separated once I tell you, but there could be two things that he's emphasizing. One, he could be emphasizing that they have left their love for Jesus himself. They have left their love for the person of Jesus Christ. The other could be that they've left their love for the brethren. They're no longer loving their brothers and sisters like they did at first. And like I said not long ago, those things are intricately connected. Because love for Christ and love for his people are a package deal. They're married together. So whether it's one or the other, if you have one, you have to have the other because they're intricately connected. And we do know when a person, if we think of first love or initial love or the beginning of something, when a person initially comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a devoted love to him. They have a burning love for him because it's new and it's fresh. And it's something that their heart is taken by the loveliness of Jesus Christ. But also at first, we love to be around God's people. When you're newly converted, and it grows as well for those who are healthy in their walk with Christ, we love to be around the people of Christ. And our first love is connected with, we want to be in church, we want to be with brethren, we want to be with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, because they're our family. They're our brothers and sisters. And so we see that these things are intricately connected. If someone had to press me, but what do you think is the main emphasis? Because some of you might be thinking that. But what do you think is the main emphasis? If someone had to press me, I would say love for Jesus Christ himself. If someone had to press me, I would say love for Jesus Christ himself. But because they're intricately connected, I'm going to mention both. But both of those things are there or could be there. But I think if someone pressed me, I would say it's love for Jesus Christ himself. But if you turn with me to 1 John, if you turn to 1 John, we'll see how these things are connected. 1 John chapter 4. And verse 20. 1 John 4 and verse 20. And I'll read down to 5 verse 3. So 1 John 4 verse 20. I'm trying to show you with these verses that there's an integral connection. They're married together. Love for God, love for Christ, and love for his people. Love for the brethren. Verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother, whom he has seen. How can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Verse chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Namely, everyone who loves God loves the children of God. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So John, by the Holy Spirit in this section, is saying, love for God, love for our brethren are intricately connected. Even he says in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God. We love the children of God when we love God. Or if someone says, I love God, 4:20, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Because these things are intricately connected. And so someone who is walking in love for God and Christ is therefore going to be walking in love for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this church, in the midst of all the good that they're doing, their faithful labor, their commitment to sound doctrine, their hatred of evil deeds, they had left their first love. Let me give you an example of how this could happen. You might be thinking, how can you do all this and have left your first love? Well, think about a man who's recently married, which is applicable to me. A man who's recently married. And at first, for men, it can happen where they are devoted and zealous for their wife. They have great affection for their wife, and they're doing things because they love their wife. And they have a great desire for her joy and her kindness and her love. And they have a great desire to be with them and to spend time with them and to serve them and all these different things. And they can't bear anyone to speak against them and to be mean to them and to be cruel to them because they love their bride. But what can happen is after years of that, a man's love for his wife can grow cold. He might be still serving her. He might still be doing things around the house for her. He might still be not wanting people to say things bad about her. But he's no longer doing it because he loves her. He's doing it out of mere duty because he knows it's the right thing to do. And therefore, he goes through the motions. He's still doing the outward right things. He's still saying the right things. But in his heart, he's grown cold for his wife. And he no longer has that affection for her like he did at first. Because he has not nurtured that love in his heart for his wife. And therefore, it's grown cold. So the man is doing good outward things. He's being faithful to his wife. He's caring for her. He's making sure the house is taken care of in ways it needs to be as a man. He's making sure she has what she needs, but he's not doing it because he loves her. He's doing it because he feels he has to. And that seems to me what's happening here in the church of Ephesus. They were still doing the right things externally. They were still bearing against those who do evil. They were still committed to sound doctrine. But that burning heart of love for Jesus had grown cold. And therefore, their devotion to Jesus had become mere duty and not a heartfelt desire to please Christ. So a church can be doctrinally sound and can hate the works of evildoers. But if they are not keeping up their love for Jesus Christ himself, Jesus will have something against the church. Love for Jesus Christ is the key thing for a church to be healthy. Because a church that does not have people, from the leaders all the way down, that love Jesus Christ, that church will not be what Jesus wants it to be. Love for Jesus Christ himself, which will then bleed over to true love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, is what is essential for a healthy church. Churches can have doctrinal precision. They can have discernment. They can have those who hate the works of others. But if they are not keeping up their love for Jesus Christ, they are at risk of losing their lampstand. That's how serious it is. And think about it. If a wife or a husband, and they realized, my husband is just doing things for me because he has to, or he feels he has to. Or let me make it more clear. A man comes home, he gets flowers for his wife, and he says, here you go. This was my duty. I had to. I was obligated to get you these flowers because it's my duty. I know you wouldn't like that. Because you're doing it as a mere duty. It's coming across, at least the way the man's presenting it is, I didn't have any love for you by doing this. This was just my obligation because I had to get you flowers. Or let's say it's February 14th, Valentine's Day, and he comes home that way. He felt obligated because it would look bad if he didn't get her flowers that day. And so he just does it because he has to. But a woman wouldn't feel loved that way. Even if he's doing the right thing, he got the flowers, he paid the money, he went to the store, he got it for her, but he wasn't doing it because he loved his wife. He was doing it because he felt like he had to. But then a different reality, the man comes home and says, it brought me so much joy. I'm so glad to see your face as I give you these flowers. As he sees the joy of his wife, as she sees the flowers that she loves, and she has the vase that she wants to put it in, and all these different things. That brings the wife joy, and it's done out of a true love for his wife, because he finds joy in her joy. And so it is with Jesus Christ. A church that is going through the motions of serving, but are not doing it out of love for Jesus Christ, Jesus sees it as something that needs to be repented of. Jesus sees it as not really obeying him in the way he desires. There are good things about still doing the right thing, as he commends, but it's not truly the way Jesus wants it to be if it's not done out of a burning heart of love for him. Love for Jesus Christ himself. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16, we'll see how important love for Jesus Christ is. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. It says there, so again, we're thinking about how important it is to love Jesus Christ. You remember in Galatians chapter 1, where anyone who preaches a different gospel is accursed? Very serious charge, right? We would all agree if someone's accursed, it's very serious. If you preach a different gospel, you're accursed. Sometimes we don't think about this verse, though, which uses the same language. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. That is very strong language. It doesn't get any stronger than that. That's the language Paul used in his epistle to the Galatians about false gospels. And he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let that person be accursed of God. Let them be damned and go to hell. That's what a curse means. That's how serious it is. This is not a minor matter. This isn't a small thing. Why is it so important? Because love for Jesus Christ is the necessary and true fruit of true faith in Christ. Let me make this very clear, because I don't want to be misunderstood at all. Love for Jesus Christ doesn't save anyone. Faith alone in Jesus Christ is what saves. We don't tell people on the streets as we're witnessing or we're talking to people, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Hopefully no one says that, because that's not true. We say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, as Acts 16 says. Or we say, repent and believe the gospel. That's what we say. So how can this be true if we don't tell people love the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? Because it's grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. This is why. Because true saving faith produces love for the Savior. And if there's no love for the Savior, it's not true faith. Indifference to Christ, not caring about Christ, is not true faith. Faith alone saves, but genuine faith that is actually real faith produces love for Jesus Christ. And that's why he can say, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, love the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the evidence that they truly have faith in him, they will be accursed. They will be accursed of God. And so we see the importance of loving Jesus Christ. But it's important here, if you look at back at Revelation chapter 2, depending on what translation you have, it might say it's slightly different, but I think it had, and the commentators point this out helpfully. It doesn't say, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. It doesn't say you've lost it. It says you've left it. Loss would mean you've apostatized. You have abandoned Christ completely and you want nothing to do with him, which is a real reality according to the Bible as well, where people want nothing to do with Jesus. They claim to know Christ and then they want nothing to do with him. But here it says they've left it because this is still a true church. This is still a true church of Jesus Christ at this time. And so left should be understood as they're drifting from it. They haven't abandoned it completely. They haven't lost it in that sense, but they've left it. They're drifting. And Jesus sees their drift, sees that they have grown cold for him, and therefore he is calling them back. He is telling them that they have left their first love. And so a church could be doing the right things externally. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, we as a church especially have to be on guard about this. This hits us very close to home because we are a church, by God's grace, which are good things that want to be doctrinally precise. We would not allow false teachers to preach in this pulpit or false teachers to be in the membership. We're not going to bear with those who are living sinful lifestyles and let them be okay as if they're good members here. We wouldn't bear with any of that by God's grace, God helping us. But we can all, if we're not careful, not do that because we love Christ. Or churches can do that and not be doing it because they love Christ. We can be doing the right things externally, but if it's not out of love for Christ, he will have that against us. Love for Christ is essential for a healthy church. We must have a growing love for the Redeemer. We must. And as I was reading Joel Beakey's commentary this week, I was sitting there so convicted, thinking, wow, it's so easy to drift in our affections. I was sitting there praying on my chair as I'm reading this, convicted over these realities as Joel Beakey is piercing my heart with his thoughts. Because it's such a real reality of the drift that can happen to all of us if we're not careful. And therefore, we must always be on guard that we are not just doing the right thing, but we're doing it for the right reasons. Because you can do the right things and not have the right reasons. Just like the man who gives his flowers, the flowers to his wife. Doing the right thing externally, he's getting his wife flowers, good thing. But he's not doing it with the right heart. And so the Christian must always be on guard that he's doing the right thing out of love for Jesus Christ. And my question for you today, are you drifting? Are you drifting? Are you drifting in your love for Christ? And like I said, we can all be drifting. And that's why it's such a kind word from our Savior to say, you've left it. But he'll tell us what to do. And I'll talk about how we can rekindle it. But we must first say, are we drifting? Are we drifting from love to the Lord Jesus Christ himself? What some ways you might know before we get into how to help it. You no longer are that interested in reading your Bible. You no longer are that interested in praying. You have no interest in telling other people about Jesus. Public worship is something that you're not that interested about. Taking the Lord's Supper is something you could take or leave. You don't have a desire to know Christ. These are ways that you can tell that you're drifting. Prayerlessness, lack of reading his word, lack of telling others about Jesus. These are ways you can tell. Or doing maybe some of those things, but with no real desire to do it. No real heart in it. Doing it because you know you should. You know it would look bad if you didn't. But you don't really have a desire to do it. These are ways. These are ways that we can tell that we're drifting from our love to Jesus. And all of us, at different times and consistently, need that reminder so that we can do what verse 5 will tell us. So that we can be on guard of drifting from our love to Jesus. But then he says in verse 5, in light of that, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. So he says first, remember. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember what it felt like and what you remember when your heart was warm for Christ. When your heart did, as we see in the Gospels, burning within you as he opened up the word. When you had a desire, and let me just say this, every time we're in the Bible or every time we're in public worship or every time we're praying, it's not going to be some exhilarating experience. A lot of times it's just the discipline of doing it. But at the same time, we should be praying that God would give us more love for Christ as we seek his means of grace. And so he says, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Remember where you have come from. Remember your first love. Love for Christ and love for the brethren. And then repent and do the first works. You might be surprised. Why does it say do the first works? Well, like I said before, love to Jesus Christ doesn't save you. It is a good work to love Jesus Christ. Faith alone saves us in Christ. But love for Jesus is a good work as a fruit of our true faith in him. And therefore, it can be described as works. And so he says, repent and do the first works. So now the question might be, which I want to get to now, how do I rekindle? Or if you feel yourself drifting, if you feel that you're not loving Jesus like you desire to, and we'll never love him perfectly, so we'll never love him absolutely like we want to. We want to love him perfectly as Christians. But what do you do if you feel you're drifting? What are ways that you can help? So this is really where it becomes practical for you and for me. What are ways that we can rekindle love for Christ? A great way, foundational way, is by reading the Word of God, especially key sections about Jesus Christ. Reading like John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, and if you need these later, I'd be happy to give them to you. Reading portions of Scripture that are focused on Jesus Christ and praying over them that God would give you a greater love for the Christ that you're reading about in his word. A great way as well is by in your mind, which is what we would call meditation. Meditation is not emptying your mind. Biblical meditation is filling your mind with truth so that you can think about it, is thinking over the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just thinking about it in your mind. Maybe thinking about how you would present it to someone, or just thinking about what it means that he was born of a virgin, what it means that he lived a sinless life, what it means that he died as my substitute and sacrifice, what it means that he rose from the dead, what it means that he ascended back up in heaven, reflecting on Jesus Christ himself. Another key way is reflecting on how God saved you, reflecting on where you were, how that happened, reflecting on how you were so grateful that God rescued you through Jesus out of your sin and misery. And reflecting on that. And of course, I've already mentioned it somewhat, but by prayer. Praying that God would increase your love for Jesus Christ. That you would grow in love to our Redeemer. And also another thing that can be very helpful is picking up a good book about Jesus Christ. Because sometimes we need help to fill our minds with good truth. And that's why books are helpful. Because a good book on Jesus Christ is pointing you to Scripture, but helping you understand Scripture about Christ. And there's definitely good books about that, about Christ. Good books to think about who is Jesus and what has he done to save me. And so these are ways that we can rekindle love for Christ if we've drifted. By reading his word, by prayer, by reading good books that help us to know Jesus better. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. This church, this doctrinally sound, doctrinally faithful church, this discerning church, this church that could not bear with evil, they needed to be exhorted to repent of leaving their first love. And so God wants all of us to remember from where we've fallen. And even if we are in a good place with our love for Jesus, in the sense of we know we're not perfect, but we are in a place where we are pursuing and growing in our love for Christ, we need to increase more and more. We need to be reminded that this is the key thing, a key thing of the Christian life. Love for Jesus Christ. Love for him. Because he tells them in verse 5, after telling them to remember and to repent and to do the first works, if they don't remember, if they not only leave it but lose it, he will come quickly and remove their lampstand from its place unless they repent. If that doesn't show you how serious this is, I don't know what will. I mean, I already showed you that they're accursed. People are accursed if they don't love Jesus Christ. Now he says, I will remove your lampstand, meaning you'll no longer be a church. Unless you repent of your drift from lack of love for Jesus Christ, your lampstand will be removed. Again, that you will no longer be a church. This doesn't mean that this group in Ephesus would no longer meet. I don't think that's what it means that he would remove their lampstand. It doesn't mean that they'll no longer gather and they would just disintegrate. A church can have their lampstand removed and still continue to meet, still continue to gather, still continue to even quote unquote worship. But they have their lampstand removed. And there are many, sadly, churches in the U.S. and across this world that still meet, but because of their lack of care for Christ, love for Christ, devotion to his word, Jesus says they're no longer a church. There are many people that still worship in the sense of quote unquote, or they think they're worshiping. They gather together, they meet, but Jesus does not see them as a church anymore because they have their lampstand removed. They might continue on, but they are not seen in heaven as a true church. If a church does not repent of false doctrine, false practice, lack of love for Christ, they will have their lampstand removed. So there are places, again, that meet, that gather, that continue to go through the motions. But Christ has no interest in what they're doing. He has no care of what they're doing. Because they're a church of unbelief and living not for Christ and not worshiping Christ, but worshiping and serving as they desire. And so therefore, he warns this church, as he warns every other church, to kindle and rekindle love for Jesus Christ. Because a group can continue to meet, but if they do not have their lampstand, they're meeting in vain. What a scary thing to be. To be a group meeting together, thinking you're worshiping Christ, but because of your indifference, because of your apathy, because of your lack of sound doctrine, because of promoting evil, Jesus says, I no longer view you as a church. That's what it means to remove their lampstand. But the wonderful thing about this is the reason why Jesus says this is not because he wants to remove their lampstand, but because he wants them to repent and continue on with his blessing, with his help, with his aid, with his encouragement. And so he exhorts them to repent so that they might continue on with his blessing. With his blessing. And so this should warn us and remind us that not everything that calls itself a church is actually a church, according to Jesus. Not everything that says it's Christian is actually Christian, according to Jesus. Those who are those who are keeping up the way Jesus would want them to be keeping up. But now we see my last point. Blessings for those who hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So the one who has an ear, let him hear. The one who is hearing this letter, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's interesting that what Christ says to the churches is what the Spirit says to the churches, because they are two distinct persons, but one in essence. And therefore, what the Spirit says is what Christ says, what the Spirit says to the churches. So he commands them to hear. He says to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he says to him who overcomes, the one who listens to what I say, the one who repents, the one who perseveres in obedience and faith and love to what I say, that one I will give to eat from the tree of life. The one who by faith in me shows that their faith is genuine, by love to me and obedience to me, that one will eat of the tree of life. The tree of life is a key symbol in the Bible. Of course, it was in the Garden of Eden that was in the garden. If Adam would have eventually passed the test, he would have eaten of the tree of life. We know he didn't eat of the tree of life yet, because when he fell, he was barred from the tree of life. He was no longer given access to the tree of life. But the last Adam came, and he accomplished where the first Adam failed. And he, through his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his resurrection as the one who perfectly kept God's law, he obtained where the last Adam failed. He accomplished what Adam did not do. That was perfectly obey God and enter into glory. But Jesus obeyed and entered into glory as our representative. And therefore, in Jesus, we have access to the tree of life. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first fruits of the one who ultimately has inherited the tree of life, but those in Christ inherit it with him. Think about this in relation to David and Goliath. David and Goliath is a great example of this reality. David was the representative for Israel. He represented Israel as their champion. He went down and fought Goliath. David hit him with a stone, it went into his forehead, Goliath died. What did David do with Goliath's head? He crushed it, or he cut it off, which should make you think about the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, because Goliath was a serpent-like figure. He cut off his head, but what did the Israelite people do? David won victory. David was their champion, but what did the Israelites do? They ran in and had victory in David's. David won victory. He cut off the head of Goliath, and then they had victory in him. Jesus, our greater David, the son of David, he won victory. He destroyed the works of the devil. He is the one who entered in and gained the tree of life so that we in him, behind him, might enter in and eat of the tree of life. Because Jesus destroyed the works of the devil, but the Bible says that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly to the church. And therefore, in Christ, we win victory and there enter into the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If you turn with me to Revelation 22, we see explicit reference again to the tree of life. Revelation 22 and verse 2. Revelation 22 and verse 2. The very last chapter of the Bible. It says there, "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Or verse 14, it says, 14 and 15, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So we see contrast. Those who do God's commandments as evidence of their faith, they're the ones who enter into the tree and get the tree of life. In contrast to that are those who do not keep God's commandments, who are idolaters and sexually immoral and sorcerers and murderers, etc. And so the contrast there. But those we see because of Christ and because of his grace and because of his grace in us keeping his commandments, we have access to the tree of life. We have access to the tree of life. And so the one who hears what Christ says, repents, or remembers, repents, does the first works, overcomes, that one will have access to eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. If you're here, though, without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you have not come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can never have access to the tree of life. You can never enter into the paradise of God, because the only people who have access to the paradise of God are those who are going behind Jesus because they trust him as their champion. Only in Jesus Christ can you receive forgiveness and therefore have access to the tree of life. Jesus is the one who gained it for us, and we gain it in him because he's our representative. Only in Jesus. Only by repenting and believing and trusting in the greater David, Jesus Christ, the one who destroyed the works of the devil and crushed his head through his death and resurrection. Only through him can you have everlasting life. No other way to come to the tree of life except through Jesus. He himself says, no one comes to the Father except through me, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. Only through Jesus can we have access to the tree of life. And as believers, it's good, and as a church here, it's good for us to care about doctrinal precision. It will be sinful for us not to. It will be sinful for us not to care about the truth, because Jesus cares about the truth. Jesus is the truth. And a church that does not care about the truth is not for Jesus. So it's good that we care about the truth, as Jesus commands here. It's good for us to labor for Christ and be zealous for him in laboring. Those things are good, and those things should be commended, and we should focus on those things and continue to pursue them for his glory. But we must always remember that love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his people is essential. External obedience without inward heart, delight, and love is not what Jesus wants. We must ever be rekindling our love for Christ by reading about him in his word, by praying and seeking his face, by reading about him from good, sound books, and by seeking to kindle our heart for love for the Savior. And we must remember as well that just because someone calls itself a church, there's much confusion in America and around the world, because there's many groups that call themselves a church that Christ has removed his lampstand. We must remember that. And we must not be fooled, because Jesus talks about in these letters that there are places where he will remove his lampstand if there's no repentance. And so may we, as God's people, take Christ's warning, wherever the shoe fits, wear it, that we might be those who rekindle our love for Jesus and overcome and therefore have access to the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. It's so important that we have greater love for Jesus. And it would be a good prayer for you this week, maybe every day, and continue on praying, more love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. More love to Jesus Christ himself. The one who loved you and gave himself for you, even though you are headed to hell because of your sin. He laid down his life for you that you might have everlasting life, that you might be forgiven of all your sins, and that you might be reconciled to God and have the gift of everlasting life. That Jesus, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, became a man that he might suffer and obey and die, even the death of the cross, for you and for your salvation. And so we love him because he first loved us. And may we grow in our love for Christ as we reflect on the fact that he loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray you would help us, forgive us wherever we've drifted from love to Jesus, and help us rekindle our love for Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.